after the sermon, let us sing together from Psalm 31, the stanzas 1, 5, 13, and 14. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the year is 2015, not AD, but BC. In that year, Isaac would have been about 51 years of age. Abraham would have been about 151 years. In that year, I pick on that because that year would have taken place and passed somewhere during the course of events that are described in our text. We're kind of on the flip side of the birth and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are AD, they were that far back, BC. Now this chapter that describes these events is kind of squeezed in, you can see, between two accounts of that whole conflict that is there between Jacob and Esau over the birthright. It's almost like a bit of an interruption, the way it seems, because you could easily have that situation where Esau sold his birthright, immediately followed by the ruse that also Rebekah put together for Jacob to obtain the birthright, and you would say, well, we're not any less informed about the situation. And yet in this particular chapter, we have, you could say, the only detailed account of the life of Isaac. We know a few things about him, you know, when he was born, sacrificed, he was going to be sacrificed. But here, really, we get kind of an overview of the life of Isaac. And when we look at it, then you say, well, it kind of gives a mosaic of a different number of different events in his life. And by giving this mosaic, we kind of get a one-chapter snapshot of his life. And when we consider that the main concern in the generations of Isaac seems to have been, well, how now did Jacob get his birthright? As we mentioned, this chapter kind of comes across as unnecessary. Also, in terms of wanting to point out, yes, indeed, Isaac received the same promise as given to his father Abraham, but that could also have been communicated in less words. And so we think about this and we say, now why are we told these things? All very interesting, but why does the Lord kind of give us a chapter that relates certain events in history on the flip side of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ somewhere 2015 BC? How is that relevant to us who live in 2015 AD? But now the relevance of our text comes out when we think of the words written approximately at that midpoint, not long after the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words that we read together in the letter to the Hebrews. We're in chapter 11, well-known chapter about those who lived by faith. We came across also the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we noticed how in that particular passage, the author brought out how they lived in the land of promise. It was all going to be theirs, but at that point, they were living there as in a foreign land. They were sojourners, we would say temporary residents, or even today we have the term for our situation, resident aliens. You don't really belong yet in the land of Canada, for example. You can be a resident alien. For one time, they were going to get the land, but in the meantime, they basically were visitors, and they had to live as such. They were living at the mercy of the regular inhabitants of the land. And while this may seem so different from us, in effect, this corresponds to the way that we live as Christians, when we keep in mind what we read together in Hebrews 11. Of course, as Christians, we don't live in the expectation of receiving the promised land of Canaan. That was symbolic, a shadow. But we live expecting the promise of the earth. That's a far bigger promise. Remember how the Lord Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The way that Israel was going to receive the promised land anticipates how the church, the believers, will receive the whole earth. And while they were waiting for that, while they were living on that earth, at the same time, we also noticed that they were looking forward to having a better homeland. We look forward to the homeland in the new heaven and the new earth. And like the patriarchs in our present life, we really live as sojourners on the promised earth. And if you look at our text in that light, we will receive both exhortation and encouragement. And therefore, I proclaim to you this morning, the snapshot of Isaac's life exhorts and encourages us as we live as sojourners on the promised earth. And this comes out as we see Isaac hesitant in his faith, tested in his faith, and then in the third place, confirmed in his faith. So the snapshot of Isaac's life exhorts and encourages us as we live as sojourners on the promised earth. And this comes out in the first place as we see Isaac hesitant in his faith. Notice that word hesitant. Because as we start looking at this particular passage, then we see that Isaac, yes, he knew about the Lord and he served the Lord, he loved the Lord, but there is a bit of yes and no in the way he goes about it. When he also then responds to the Lord's instruction that he should not go to Egypt in a time of famine. Mention is even made of how this was different from the famine in the days of Abraham, though kind of a similar situation develops here. In a situation like that, obviously the default position was to go to Egypt because Egypt has a very long history. Egypt was able to enjoy a very stable agricultural environment because they were not dependent upon the rains, but they could irrigate. They had already from a long time ago managed to somehow control all the water flow, save water from the rainy season when the flood was there, and throughout the farming season they would irrigate their fields. There was a pretty steady supply of food in Egypt. Not that they could never have famine, but that it was very unlikely to happen there. But now as we think here about Isaac, like his father Abraham, here they were in the land of promise, but it didn't look very promising. If this is what we're going to get, a place where there's always famine on a repeated basis. But then Isaac, I said, was on his way to Egypt, comes out in the way that the Lord appeared to him at Gerar. This was a city of the Philistines, but it was on the way to the land of Egypt, but still within the eventual boundaries of the promised land. Now, it's interesting that here we have the first account of the Lord appearing to Isaac. We have a number of those accounts appearing to Abraham, but this is the first one to Isaac. And the Lord, in that appearance, told Isaac to stick it out, to continue to live as a sojourner in the promised land, not to go to Egypt. Now, that the sojourner is really only a visitor, I said a temporary or a resident alien in a sense, that's a term we use nowadays, is reinforced by the way we read that he told Isaac to dwell in the land. Literally means to tent in the land. When you live in tents, that shows you are not a settled individual yet. You're still moving around. That time is still coming in the future when Israel would be able to inherit the land and move into the homes and have the farms and things like that and the cities. And then the Lord underlines this command by repeating the promises he made to Abraham. Notice promises in the plural, because there was the promise of the land, the promise of numerous offspring, and the promise of being a blessing to the nations of the earth. There, of course, always is that promise that from that line would come forth the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, already promised way back in the garden after the fall into sin. So here we have a repetition of the promises to Abraham that shows Isaac's unique position, you could say, also in the history of salvation. But the promise is now passed on to Abraham by the Lord himself. And then we see how Isaac responded in faith. He did not go to Egypt where he could kind of be assured of a good crop. No, he settled in Gerar. He settled within the confines of the promised land. He trusted that in the famine, the Lord would provide for him and bless him. And we read, for example, in verse 12, how that was not disappointed because, interestingly, the first time we read of a patriarch sowing a crop. And it was a very bumper crop, a hundredfold. One grain went into the ground, and whatever he grew, whatever kind of grain he grew, 100 in response. So an abundant harvest. But there is a point of contact for us today. It was mentioned earlier that we live on the promised earth. And we see that in those days. The patriarchs did not passively sit around waiting for all the promises of the Lord to come to them. While they were sojourning, while they were waiting, they continued to be busy on the land, even as they were only sojourners. Now you could say, well, why did they bother? Don't you show even your faith by waiting for the Lord to deliver it all? No, they were busy. Of course, there was a distance between them and the people of the land. They could not mix with them. So what we see here is that really already in their days, we have the saying that we also hear sometimes, and that is they were in the world, but they were not of the world. Now, especially in the New Testament age, where there have been repeated times in history to spiritualize life, this is an important point to keep in mind. For just think of for how many centuries the monastic life was held up as superior, the really spiritual life, where you kind of had the vows of poverty and chastity and submission to your local abbot, far superior, people said, to just getting married, having your farm, being in some kind of trade that was kind of seen as a lower level. They looked down upon marriage as well. Now, of course, we're kind of past that situation where this kind of extreme is seen all around us, but we still get modified versions of it also within, you could say, the broader Protestant world. The idea that the real spiritual life is when you're not going to pursue any regular trade, not going to train for some kind of job, but that you're going to commit yourself to kingdom work. And kingdom work then is put in contrast to daily work and life. And the real spiritual people, sometimes we still get that pressure put upon us, is the real spiritual people who kind of say no to all the things of this world, and they commit themselves to all sorts of missionary efforts, whether it be actual missionary efforts or mission aid efforts. It's all very important, of course, to do those things, but we should not make a false dilemma. But what we see also in the patriarchs is that they lived with the promises, but they were still very, let's call it, earthy in their conduct. And that promises are for us there too. We are the promised the earth, remember? And while waiting for that promise, we don't just say, well, we're going to be really pious and sit back and do nothing, or we're going to kind of expect other people to pay for us to do what kind of mission work. No, we are to be busy as sojourners. That is the life of the patriarchs, that's the life of the people of Israel throughout their history. We live on this earth and we have what you call the creation commission. Be busy on this world. And the patriarchs, also Isaac, did that. He was very busy in the land that was to his by promise. Now at the same time, while Isaac said yes in trusting the Lord by settling as a sojourner in Gerar, we also see a note of hesitation. And this comes out in the way that you could say he took a page from the book of his father Abraham. We see that in the way that he acted with respect to his wife Rebekah. He's kind of afraid because he knew that his wife, she was a good-looking wife. You know, the patriarchs seemed to have had good-looking wives. Now, he was afraid that as the Philistines saw her, that they might say, we want her, and we're going to kill Isaac. So he said she was his sister. Obviously, in those days, the women didn't go around covered from head to toe with a burqa, because how else could they know that Rebekah was a beautiful woman? He trusted the Lord enough to stay in the land, but he didn't trust the Lord enough to be open about who Rebekah, his wife, was, the one who was going to carry the seed also on the way to our Lord Jesus Christ. So hesitation. We see how he was caught in his lie when Abimelech saw them interacting in a way that made it very clear they were not brother and sister, but they were husband and wife. You know, we read in our translation in verse 8 that Abimelech looked out the window, maybe best seen it from his courtyard somewhere, and he saw, we are told, Isaac laughing with Rebekah. Wonder what's that all about? Well, keep in mind, of course, first of all, a bit of a play on words here, because the children, I'm sure, remember that Isaac got his name because First of all, Sarah laughed. So Isaac means laughter. If you read it in the Hebrew, then actually there is kind of a, it's very obvious that the same root word is being used, that Isaac, that word for laughter, comes back and that they were laughing together. But in this case, the word for laughing in the context brings out basically that Isaac and Rebecca were having a moment of what they call in high school sometimes public display of affection, and perhaps a little bit more than they should have, obviously to Abimelech that these were not a brother and sister. Some translations might even put it this way, that Isaac was fondling or caressing his wife. Now the same word actually kind of pops up again when we read that story of Joseph and Potiphar's wife. You know how Potiphar wanted Joseph to commit immorality, to commit sexual relations with her, but Joseph was an upright man, didn't want to do that. And then when Potiphar's wife turns against Joseph, she says that this Hebrew came into our house to laugh at us. But this insinuation is, well, he wanted to have sexual relations with me. That's kind of the nuance of the word in this situation. Well, we see how Isaac was caught by Abimelech, and he had to owe up. Now, of course, we can be somewhat critical of Isaac, and what we could call his rather big fib. But brothers and sisters, we do well to look in the mirror, because our faith is not always so consistent. We do well to reflect if we are always fully forthright about our faith, or rather at times then we kind of let on, yes, we are a Christian, but we don't really let everything out in terms of what the implications are of being a Christian. And that may come out also that at a certain point, because we held back at not telling the whole truth, you could say, about who we are, what we stand for, that the moment came that we had to owe up. Maybe somebody applied for a certain job somewhere, didn't really let on that they can't work on Sundays. Well, all of a sudden then, the boss tries to schedule the first Sunday shift, and then they have to say, well, I can't do that. Well, why didn't you say that up front, you could say. You see, those kind of, that's just a little situation, but it can be all kind of other situations that we're not fully forthright. And then, sooner or later, we get caught, you could say, in what we said and what we did. Now, in the case of Isaac, it was clear that his fear in the end was unfounded. Notice how Abimelech even rebuked him. On top of that, he even issued an order not to harm Isaac or Rebekah. The context here suggests, well, don't physically harm Isaac and don't sexually molest Rebekah either. So there was a protective order put around him. Isaac's fear had been unfounded. And so it is then Isaac's hesitant faith that we see brings out a note of exhortation and encouragement. We are encouraged to trust the Lord as we live as sojourners on the earth. Remember, our promises are far bigger. They were simply being foreshadowed when the Lord was dealing with Isaac and the other patriarchs. Now we also exhorted to trust him fully, realizing that Isaac's hesitation that made him fib about his wife, that may in the end perhaps be only a speck compared to a beam that we might have in our own eyes. So don't point the finger too much at Father Isaac. Let's be honest about ourselves. Now, whereas Isaac hesitating in his faith contained notes of exhortation and encouragement, we find that encouragement rises to the surface all the more as we read about what we could kind of call the testing of his faith. That's our second point. We noted already how the Lord blessed Isaac, for he had a bumper crop, and beyond that, he just increased in wealth. His flocks and herds and servants increased. And so while he was only a sojourner in the land, he certainly was a wealthy sojourner, just like his father before him, and like also Jacob would be after him. And we should realize also that as New Testament believers, we too often may receive many material blessings from the Lord, even though we too are, to use the words of Hebrews, exiles and strangers on this earth. Keep in mind, God placed us on this earth. He made us earthy creatures with earthly needs. Creation commission stands. It wasn't abolished. It was reinstated even after the fall and after the flood. Great Commission never cancels the Creation Commission. And for that reason also, we will make it a point later on this morning to pray for a blessing for the growth of crops and for the prosperity and for the labor of our hands. That's because we are put on this earth to do exactly those kind of things, to work this earth. And to be sure, we should not become materialists, as if happiness is to be found in the abundance of possession, but we should also not become spiritualists, as if material things don't really matter. That goes against how God made us and how we have been redeemed. Earthly creatures looking forward to the redemption and renewal of the new earth and the inheriting of the new earth. Now, as it turns out, it was Isaac's prosperity and not the fact he believed in the Lord that led to problems with the men of Gerar. But we noticed how Abimelech had ordered a protective order around Isaac and Rebekah, not to touch him. But that did not stop the men of Gerar from harassing Isaac. And they did that by stopping up the wells that had been a family possession already from the days of Abraham. In that kind of environment, people very much dependent upon well water to water the flocks and the herds. Now, it came to the point that Abimelech oft obviously saw that trouble was brewing, so he asked Isaac to move on because he saw Isaac was getting too powerful for their own comfort. But that's the life of the sojourner. To a degree, you always depend upon the generosity of your host. And by being asked to move on, it was clear to Isaac, yes, you have this promised land, but it is promised, future. In the meantime, you are still a stranger in exile in your own land of promise. And we read that the harassment continued. For Isaac, we're told, dug up the wells that had been stopped up. And then when they found new wells, well, conflict arose over that because the men of Gerar said, well, they belong to us. We want them. And so you can see that as this continued, Isaac's faith was put to the test. Here he was in the promised land, but he was experiencing hostility. It would be tempting to say, well, why stay here? He could always have gone back to the land of his forefathers, to where Abraham had come from, even to Ur of the Chaldeans, and surely at that point in history, there would still have been much empty land over the whole globe. He could have found somewhere where they could have left him alone. So the test, do I stay? Or perhaps at this point, do I go to Egypt? But it is this that also leads us to an encouraging note, because we are told that he dug another well, and the men of Gerar did not quarrel over that one. And we should note the name that he gave it, namely Rehoboth. You may know that one of our churches in southern Ontario has that name for itself, the Church of Burlington Waterdown, the Rehoboth Canadian Reformed Church. Now we know actually a very beautiful name because, as also is explained, Isaac says, for now the Lord has made room for us. It's interesting, this kind of word, this expression comes across a number of times in the Psalms. After the psalmist will have experienced times of difficulty and oppression. And then after that difficult time, the Lord again gives them rest. He makes room for them. Might not always find the word Rehoboth or making room, but well, notice in Psalm 31, for example, we'll sing that afterwards, that it speaks about the Lord giving wide open, safe places in which to live and prosper. Also, they had that kind of expression in the stanzas we sang from Psalm 118. Now, the mention of being given a safe space of room actually brings to mind what we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 12. You might know that is the chapter where we have John receive a vision about the woman, which represents the church, chased by the dragon, that is the devil. And as he tries to destroy the church, then he spews out a great stream of water. He wants to drown her, to engulf her. But then you read how the earth was opened up and all the water went down in the crevice and the woman had a safe space. The Lord makes room for his church. For you see, believers may be sojourners and they may be harassed time and again, but the Lord in this time, waiting for the new heaven and new earth, repeatedly makes room for his people somewhere, someplace in the world. And even in history, when persecution would break out, you could say almost universal persecution in terms of wherever the church was found, happened, for example, towards the end of the second or the middle of the third century, or even at the beginning of the fourth century, then somehow it never lasts that long, and the Lord brings relief again. But most of the time, we see that persecution is more localized in the world. There is always a space in the world where believers can go, where they can prosper, where they can live. Again, notice, pay attention to this aspect as we sing the various stanzas of Psalm 31 after the sermon. Now here we see how Isaac, experiencing the receiving of room to live in peace, is encouraging for us today, as we are strangers and exiles. If we think of our own nation, there is still the freedom of religion. And we also may enjoy the protection of the law. If someone would try to interrupt the worship service, make it impossible for us to get into our driveway, for example, we could call the police and they would see to it that those people would be dealt with. And we have room. We have room to live our lives as God's children, to worship him openly. We have room to run our Christian schools. We have room to be fruitful, to go about our work. It doesn't take away from the fact that while there are these legal protections, there are all kind of harassments. It comes in, for example, the harassment by denying us an equitable share in the funds for education. That's harassment. Makes life difficult. And while employers may not discriminate based on religion, we can think again what you mentioned earlier about a young person who was up front about an application for a certain job and says, well, I will work hard for you, but I can't work on Sunday. And of course, the employer can't say, well, I won't hire you. But very nicely, after the person leaves, application goes in the bottom of the pile or goes in the shredder because they don't want to hire you then. Subtle discrimination. But still, overall, we may be very thankful the Lord gives us room. And he gives us much room to live according to his will. Of course, as sojourners, we never know how long that will last, but we may rest assured that the Lord will always protect his children. He will always provide for them. He will always give them room somewhere, somehow. Now, as there is encouragement in what we read about Isaac being tested in his faith, there is also encouragement as we see him confirmed in his faith. And that's our last point. Now we're told that after the Gerar experience and that harassment, Isaac moved on to Beersheba, where the Lord again appeared to him. Notice again, an appearance of the Lord. Sometimes we might wonder, oh, wouldn't it be nice if the Lord would come to us and he would personally visit, like he did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and at certain points later in history, although that seemed to be limited mainly to the time of the patriarchs. But then, of course, we realize we can no longer expect that because as we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 1, that the Lord appeared in many and various ways in the Old Testament times. But now, the author says, first chapter, he has spoken to us by his Son. And we can add to that, we have received the Holy Spirit. And through the Holy Spirit, the Lord is always with us. He does not have to appear that way. He has spoken to us by his Son. Through the Spirit, he is present in our lives continually. And so, when we hear now the Lord appearing to Isaac, in a way we might be envious, but we shouldn't be because we have more. We have the Son, we have the Spirit. But also we see how the Lord encouraged Isaac, and he promised again to be with him, to bless him, multiply his offspring, an echo of the earlier promises. But of course, by this point, Isaac could say, yes, I know. I've just gone through a whole stretch of my life. We don't even know how many years that covered. And he had experienced all those things. The first time you could say, well, he had to kind of take it on faith. Now he could take it on faith based on many experiences of the Lord being near to him. Not only was there encouragement in having direct confirmation from the Lord, there was also indirect confirmation in the visit we read about that he had from Abimelech. Of particular interest is the way he said to Isaac, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." That's quite a testimony. "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you," from a Philistine. And further he said, "You are now the blessed of the Lord," in verse 29. When we hear those words, we might say, well, that's remarkable. Did Abimelech and his people also worship the Lord? We have to be careful. You know, we would like to be able to say that, but we're not given any indication to be really firm on that. What we do know is that here we have, like in other situations, where people outside the circle of Abraham were aware of the Lord, and they recognized the Lord, and they acknowledged the Lord. We think of Abraham's interaction with Pharaoh and his interaction with another Abimelech. Abimelech seems to be kind of the royal name for the rulers of the Philistines. The best possible interpretation is that we have something here of what later on is sung about, for example, in Psalm 87, where we have that vision already then of the universal church. The Philistine is even mentioned as enrolled on the registers of Zion, or as we have at the end of the prophecies of Isaiah about the nations coming to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, whatever the situation may have been in the end, this testimony also of Abimelech was encouraging to him. And now he also could see that there was a desire to leave them, to give them room, and to live at peace with them. Truly, the Lord had made room for Isaac, gave him prosperity, even in the life of being a sojourner. As we said earlier, we cannot expect a personal visit from the Lord to confirm us in our faith. It's not necessary, because we have had the personal visit of the Son of God in the Incarnation. At the same time, we can also see how there is the encouragement in the fact that people are continually drawn to the gospel message, recognizing that they come to the church and they say, "You have the promises of God. You are the blessed of the Lord." Now, at this point in history, it's interesting that in our own Western society, where many people at one point follow the Lord, at least nominally, it's all kind of disappearing and evaporating. But there are so many parts of the world, in Asia, China, for example, other parts of the world, where people say, "You have the gospel." And they want that gospel. And they're eager to receive people to bring the gospel to them. So there is the confirmation, the encouragement, yes, the Lord is with his people. There is something desirable in the church, even as it is made up of sinners who tell fibs once in a while. The church, the world, there are those who are drawn to it because they say, there are the promises of the Lord. There is the great promise of the Lord in the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the life to come. Now, all this brings home to us then that while 2015 seems to be a long way off from 2015 BC seems to be a long way off from 2015 AD, there is that connection when we keep in mind the midpoint between these dates. For there, of course, at the midpoint stands our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac lived by faith as a sojourner. Among the promises that he was looking forward to was the great offspring, the Savior Jesus Christ. Now, we live on the other side. We still look to Jesus Christ. We look for him to come in glory. And Isaac was looking for the promised land. We're looking for the promised earth. And we know Isaac had a unique role. He was the next link on the way to our Savior. But at the same time, we also, based on Hebrews 11, may say that he is an example of how to live by faith while looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. For there is exhortation and encouragement in his hesitant faith, in the testing of his faith, and the confirmation of his faith for us to live in faith, while longing for the better homeland, and at the same time sure the Lord's protection and blessing will be there as we wait to inherit the earth. Amen.